We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 49 tonight. So if you don't have a Bible with you, you can raise your hand and an usher will get you one. But again, that's Luke 23, verses 32 to 49. The title of our message tonight is In Light of the Cross. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you now, Lord, as we study your word. We pray that you would speak to us and speak to us clearly. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would show us our need for Jesus. Lord, we thank you and we love you. And most of all, God, we thank you for your love for us demonstrated through Christ and his death on the cross. Speak to us now, Lord, and bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke 23, verses 32 to 49, if you're not there yet. And so, happy Good Friday, right? This is Holy Week. We celebrated Palm Sunday a couple days ago. Pastor Andy had a wonderful message. Today's Good Friday, obviously, and a couple days from now is Easter Sunday. And really, I've been reflecting on what Holy Week truly means. You know, these 3 days and even the days that lead up to it. And I've come to find out that there is a need in each and every one of us. For those who believe, there is a need for a deeper understanding, not just a surface knowledge of Jesus and the cross on which he died, that would move us to worship him with everything we are, seeking him first, living a life of obedience and fierce commitment to his word, loving him and loving others as he has commanded us. And for those who have yet to believe, there is an open invitation for you to come and put your faith and hope in Christ and declare him as Lord over your life because of his great love for you demonstrated on the cross. Now, in this text that we're going to be reading and studying, many lessons can be pulled from this passage, but we will be observing 3 points specifically regarding the cross of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to take notes. You know, if you're a note taker, that's great. This is something that you can discuss with your families leading up to Easter Sunday. And so let's read verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And just as a basis of context, Jesus had just gone from Pilate and on to his executioners here. Verses 32 and 33 are a fulfillment of prophecy, if you don't know. Really, the whole passage of the crucifixion of Jesus is a fulfillment of prophecy. I encourage you to read through Isaiah 53 when you have the time. And these two criminals that were crucified next to Jesus, they weren't ordinary criminals, but violent men who committed violent crimes, most likely armed robbery, resulting in innocent death. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, calls them robbers. And the punishment of death by crucifixion seems to fit their crime. And it wasn't uncommon for Romans during this time to make an example out of criminals, hard criminals in this way, displaying them for all to see. It was their way to keep the Roman peace during that time, which they did through military control and fear tactics. Now, the crucifixion took place on the skull, right, Golgotha. And we get the word Calvary from the Latin translation of the word. And crucifixion is really no joke. It is the worst form of capital punishment during Roman times, meant to slowly but surely kill whoever is hung on the cross, whether through blood loss, asphyxiation, dehydration, exhaustion, heart failure even. And if for some reason the victim wasn't dying fast enough, the Romans, the centurions, would break their legs, removing any chance to tiptoe even just for a little breath of oxygen, which speeds up the process of death. Brutal. And although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they certainly perfected it. And we can think of what that might look like, but it's probably worse than we could ever imagine. Now, the purpose of me telling you this is not to scare you or make your stomach turn, but so that we have an idea, even just for a tiny bit, an idea of the gravity and the weight of the suffering of Jesus, and to reflect on the way Jesus redeemed us, the way he bought us back, which was very, very costly. Now, we can consider the physical aspect of Jesus' suffering, but also we ought to consider the spiritual aspect of his suffering, right? Feeling abandoned by the Father, right? Matthew and Mark record Jesus saying, "Why have you forsaken me? Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And on top of that, having all of mankind's sin, past, present, and future, bearing down on his shoulders. One could argue that Jesus suffered more spiritually than he did physically. But what does Jesus do in the midst of all this? What does he do? Let's read verses 34 through 38. "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And there was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Despite all of that, what does Jesus do? Right? Beaten beyond recognition, his back is torn open, rubbing on possibly splintered wood, bleeding from his head, nails through his hands and his feet. What does he do? He asks the Father to forgive those who put him there. Wow. And this brings us to our first point of the evening. The cross brings Christ's forgiveness. The cross brings Christ's forgiveness. Forgive them, Father. Why? For they don't know what they're doing. What love, what compassion, what grace, what mercy we find in Jesus here. Even as he is about to die, Jesus is still practicing what he preached, right? Loving his enemies, blessing those who have cursed him, doing good to those who hated him, and praying for those who have persecuted him. Before we move forward with this story, let's consider the fact that we were also once those who rejected Jesus at one point in our lives. We openly mocked and cursed him. And we are reminded that it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross. And this is what Paul says about it in Ephesians 2:1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is 1 through 9, I'm sorry. Ephesians 2:1 through 9. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God," I love those two words, "who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. And on top of that, Paul also writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God," there's that word again, "proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Some versions say while we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. Let's pause and reflect on that for just a little bit. Because that is what the cross of Jesus brings, right? Forgiveness. The one thing we need the most. The thing that only God can give. The one thing that removes the separation between us and God. The one thing that, through our repentance, brings us out of our world of sin and into God's family. And the good news is this is all free. Right? There's no catch, there's no loopholes, there's no contract with fine print, right? The cross is an open invitation to anyone and everyone. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, as everyone was mocking Jesus, in the middle of them blaspheming him, one of the thieves started to do the same, right? The phrase "railed at him" translates to the thief slandering Jesus, questioning his power to save himself, as well as the thief. You know, "Aren't you God? Save yourself. And while you're at it, save us too." It's pretty convenient. It's worth noting, though, that both Matthew and Mark record that both criminals mocked Jesus and reviled him. But in Luke, we see that one of them has a change of heart. It could be the time spent being crucified together, hearing Jesus' words of forgiveness and much more. And even as Jesus was close to death, seeing just the way Jesus carried himself in light of all his suffering. Somehow, some way, by a miracle, this man's heart was transformed and he began to put his faith in Christ. Now, this was not blind faith, but a secure one. The thief knew exactly where he stood. He openly and courageously rebuked the other thief. He knew that he sinned against God. He knew Jesus. He called out to Jesus saying, "Lord," and believed in him. And the very second he believed, he was on his way to paradise. Beautiful. And I think the Holy Spirit is trying to convey something profound in this text, allowing Luke to record this when the three other Gospels did not. And that is the reality that this filthy, rotten thief was openly mocking Jesus just moments before, gets miraculously saved with absolutely nothing to offer, right? Except his faith. And this brings us to our second point. The cross makes Christ available to all. The cross makes Christ available to all. Right? The thief had no riches. He had no glory, no influence. He was a thief. It was garbage. He wasn't a morally good person, right? Whatever that means. He wasn't a theologian or some expert of the law. He wasn't even baptized, right? Or took communion. All this to say is that there are no prerequisites no conditions we have to meet in order to be saved. Paul says this in Romans 10, 11 through 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And not only is the Holy Spirit trying to convey something profound in this text, but he's also conveying something relatable, right? We're the thief. And hopefully we can see ourselves in his shoes in this story. And for us believers, this story reminds us of where we have come from and where we are now. Seeing the hand of God and how he made salvation possible for all of us, even when we were against him, even when we did not want to know who he was or even care to acknowledge his presence in our lives. And we see here the beautiful transformation that happened to the thief. It's the same thing that happens to us the moment we believe. The availability of Christ's cross for all of us is what makes our faith so wonderfully unique. You know, what matters to this world doesn't really matter to God. He doesn't look at our bank account. He doesn't look at our credit scores. He doesn't even keep a record of our wrongs, the Bible says. There's no favoritism because salvation is for all. All races, all people, all walks of life, because at the foot of the cross, we're all on even ground. All of us equally in need of a Savior to redeem and rescue us. Verse 44. We come to the death of Jesus and its aftermath. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, mustering up all the energy that he had left, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, because that's what they thought it was, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Warren Wiersbe says this: the 3 hours of darkness was a miracle. It was not an eclipse, because that would have been impossible during the Passover season when there was a full moon. It was a God-sent darkness that shrouded the cross as the Son of God was made sin for us. It was as though all nature was sympathizing with the Creator as he suffered and died. When Israel was in Egypt, 3 days of darkness preceded the first Passover. When Jesus was on the cross, 3 hours of darkness preceded the death of God's Lamb for the sins of the world. Deep darkness came and the sun's light faded and the curtain was torn in two, right? And it's worth noting as well that Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, they say that the veil was torn from top to bottom. And it's significant in the fact that it was God from above that tore it. And we see here that Jesus commits his spirit to the Father, then breathed his last. And the Gospel of John records Jesus saying, "It is finished," or "tetelestai," and I know some of you know that, which means paid in full, an accounting term, signifying Jesus fully eliminating the debt of sin that mankind had. This fulfilled what Jesus said in John 10, you know, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down voluntarily. But even after his death, Jesus was drawing people to himself, including a centurion. Now, this isn't a random soldier that they pulled from the front lines or whatever. Now, this is a hardened Roman soldier who's probably seen many deaths, including multiple executions via crucifixion. But it's safe to say that he's probably never declared someone they had just put to death as righteous, right, or innocent. Somehow, Christ's death had an immediate impact on this man. Mark records him saying, "Truly, this is the Son of Man." And there was something extraordinary about Jesus that caused him to say these words. And finally, as the people started to disperse, beating their chests as a sign of guilt and of mourning, Jesus' friends, all who knew him, and lastly, the women left. It's also worth noting that the last to leave, right, the women, were the first ones at the tomb 3 days later. It's just something to think about. But let's hone in on the veil being torn for a minute. The veil being torn as a direct effect of the cross of Jesus and the eternal significance of this event, because yes, it is very significant. And this brings us to our last point, point number three. The cross gives access to God's presence. Access to God's presence. A couple of facts on the veil itself. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, writes that the veil is about 60 feet high and roughly 4 inches thick, made of the best and long-lasting material known to man. Right, this isn't just some random piece of fabric that easily tears apart. I was talking to Pastor Andy earlier about, you know, having that picture of those guys that try to tear phone books. Right? This isn't one of those things. Tearing of the veil was not done by man. It's simply impossible to tear cleanly from top to bottom unless they had the help of modern technology, which they didn't, because no doubt this was a work of God, a miracle. And like all of God's miracles, it has a significant message. This is significant because for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God has made a way for those who have put their faith in Jesus to enter into his presence. This is crazy. The object that hindered us sinful people from having full communion with God the Father is now gone because of Jesus' death on the cross. The veil was this tangible representation of humanity being separated from God. The way that it separated the Holy of Holies, you know, God's earthly dwelling place, and the rest of the temple where men dwelt. Wiersbe says this, "No more do sinners need earthly temples, altars, sacrifices, or priests, for all had now been fulfilled in the finished work of the Son of God." And like Jesus said, it is finished. And when the work was finished, we who have put our faith in the finished work of Jesus has been given full access to the presence of God. He made a way when there was no way. And that's grace upon grace. For that gift to be available to each and every one of us, despite us not deserving it one bit. Praise the Lord for that. That's why we sing those songs, right? That's why we come to Good Friday. That's why we go to Easter. That's why we worship God when we do. What a wonderful thing to reflect on and behold. I know you can agree with me that there's a lot to love about God, right? I love everything about God. But one that stands out to me is that he is a God of transformation. It's a simple fact that he turns the bad into good. He turns darkness into light. He turns mourning to dancing. He turns ashes to beauty, death to life, turning what was meant for evil into something good. And this is seen in the ministry of Jesus, right? Everything he touched, everything he interacted with became something beautiful, something that blessed people and glorified his Father in heaven. You know, a couple examples, right? Mary Magdalene being cleansed of demons, you know, Jesus healing the sick, turning water into wine, Lazarus being resurrected, a couple loaves and fishes multiplied to feed thousands, right? And so much more. Whatever Jesus touched, he made beautiful. And the cross is no different. What was once a symbol for death has become a symbol for life. When we see a cross today, we don't see a torture device, right? We throw the torture device, but a symbol that brings comfort and reminds us of our Savior's sacrifice. I can only imagine if a Roman officer during the times of Jesus time traveled, right, to today, and all of a sudden he's seeing all these crosses, right, dangling around people's necks, tattooed on people's arms, or maybe even on top of buildings. That would be insane. You know, to put it into perspective, imagine if like a guillotine or a noose or a electric chair was behind us instead of a cross. Crazy. But this is the God of the Bible, right? This is what he does. This is the God that we serve. The God who calls us and draws us unto himself, the one who makes things beautiful and whole once more through Jesus Christ. It didn't make sense for the people during that time to call that specific Friday good. Nothing was good about that, right? As a matter of fact, it was probably the worst day of their lives. Their teacher, their mentor, their friend has just been accused of all this wrong, wrongfully accused, and then murdered right in front of them, even in front of his mother. But for us, because of what we know, because of what we've read, and what the Holy Spirit has spoken to us in the Word, we can only call this day good because of the good that came out of it. And that good is the goodness of God. That good is the good news of Jesus. That good is the reality that 3 days from now, we will be celebrating Easter. We won't be mourning death, but we will be proclaiming life. And that life is found in Christ alone. You see, someone had to die. The penalty of sin is death. And so God sent his only Son to die for us, bearing our sin and shame because he loves us. I don't know why, but he just does. He loves us. And whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but receive everlasting life. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is why we can call today Good Friday. Now, in light of the cross of Jesus, what will our response be? Apathy? Indifference? Rejection? Maybe even arrogance? Would we let him touch our lives and make us new? Will we be like the thief who openly mocked Jesus, hardened his heart, or the one who put his faith wholeheartedly upon Christ? We have a choice to make. Everybody in this world has a choice to make, you and I. And my prayer, and more than that, God's heart and desire, is that we all choose the way of Jesus. He loves us. He cares for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. Why wouldn't we put our faith in him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of reflection as we consider all that has been said and all that you have done for us, Lord, and continuing to do. Lord, help us not lose sight of the fact that you sent your own Son to die on the cross for us. That was a very expensive price to pay. Let that not be lost on us. Tonight, on Easter morning, and every day for the rest of our lives. To not take lightly that there was separation between you and Jesus, and that he had to bear all of our sins on his shoulders. Lord, I pray that you would right now just speak to us and hold our hearts in your hand. We ask for a transformation, a change, a spiritual one that can only come from you. We can't do it, God. Nobody can. It's not about being better, and it's about being made new in you, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to do that. For our eyes to be open for our need of a Savior. For our idols to be put down. For our walls of pride and doubt to be knocked over. Even as we now enter into communion, God, bring into our minds and into our hearts why we can do this in the first place. It's only because of you, Jesus, no one else. So let it be all about you. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.
The ushers are going to hand out the elements for communion. Hold on to those. We'll receive together as we wait on the Lord for just a minute tonight. I think the Lord would have us consider what we hold in our hands, even as we talked about tonight before we partake of it. Consider the weight of what we hold in our hands and what it represents. So hold on to that cup and we'll receive it shortly. Died for us. This is love. This is love. He walked the hill. He bore the cross. This is love. This is love. Down to the Holy One, I bow down to the Lamb, I bow down to the Worthy One, I bow down. Thank you.
bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. And I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down. Nail-pierced hands, wounded side. This is love. This is love. Thank you, Jesus. Reminded tonight where Jesus instituted communion, the Last Supper table with his disciples. As we consider that, he instituted this celebration before he went to the cross of Calvary. As we think about those disciples gathered around the table with him, we know that they didn't understand, because he said that, what he was doing, what it all meant. He told them, because they would write it down and record it. They would be, in a way, fortunate enough to see him and to hear from firsthand eyewitnesses all that he went through, to know what the words mean. His body broken for us, his blood poured out, representing his life to death. Because as it was just said, the wages of sin is death. There's no other way. For sin to be fully pardoned and that crime forgiven, someone has to die. And your life, my life's not good enough. So we think about the institution of communion. This was not invented by the church. This is instituted by Jesus Christ. There's weight and a weight of worth and a weight of glory about this celebration. Wasn't for them, it was for us. So we could hold in our hands the body of Jesus Christ. Hold in our hands the cup. And the beauty of how these things were instituted, it was one loaf of bread that they each took a piece of. One body. One loaf, but enough for all. One cup that they would all drink out of. One body, one church, but enough for all. How important the body of Christ is. So thankful tonight to be here with you guys. Thankful for so many of you. After all these years, after just a few weeks, but here we are, and what a season this is to celebrate the Lord. Lord, reveal to us tonight the weight that we hold, the weight of worth, in our hands. That you would see us as we sit here tonight, even as you saw your disciples during the Last Supper, and you said, "Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Thank you for the gift that it is. You wouldn't have us feel guilty, Lord. That's not what communion is. Some say it's like that, but that's not what it is. You wouldn't have us view this as a work to earn or pay back salvation. Nope, that's not it either. But church, the Lord says to us tonight, "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we could be his own dear children." That's what we hold in our hands tonight. The absolute, undebatable, undeniable love of God for you. An eternal testimony that he loves you. He's made a way for you. He's got a future and a hope for you. Lord, help us to feel the weight of that worth tonight. Who Jesus is and all that he's done. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood. The only way, Lord, we can be saved. We receive that tonight. We want it. We want you to fill every part of us, Lord. We want to be touched by the living God tonight, as we said, that we might become new and all the more new. And so, church, let's receive the bread and the cup as we cry in our hearts, thank you, Jesus. Lord, we're praying for faith, for wisdom, and for power in these last days. As we look at the world and the challenges that, Lord, we face, compared to you, they're nothing at all. For faith, Lord, for wisdom, for power, we pray tonight. It's not contrived, not given by man, but it's granted by God through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That we would remember our history, our heritage, Lord, and live as you've called us to be salt and to be light, to give away what we've freely received, to remember, Lord, that if you're for us, no one can be against us. Who can be against us if you're for us? We continue to celebrate you, Lord Jesus, as we enter into this weekend and Easter Sunday. God, give us a hit list tonight of people that we can approach and invite and call to come to see you, to hear you, Jesus, to experience what it is to be a part of a family in the body of Christ. And even now, Lord, as we think of those people, as your Spirit brings them to our mind, reach out and touch their heart, we pray. Lord, these are the last days, but you're just getting started in so many ways. And so send us out tonight. Having had a very real encounter with a very real living God, to hear and be reminded, to hold in our hands how precious we are to you, that you would give yourself for us. Lord, send us out as that light, that salt, that kind of ambassador of that kind of truth. We thank you. We give you praise and glory and honor. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, bless you. And we pray all these things and more together in Jesus' name. Amen, 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 amen. We sure love you. God bless you. So proud of my boys, my pastors. Our staff has been working so hard this week. Looking forward to Easter. Make sure you grab some flyers and invite some folks to come. Make sure that you show up early and stay late. Lots of ways that we can demonstrate our thankfulness and express our service to the Lord as we wash the feet of those who come into this place. Lord, bless this Easter weekend. Amen. You are dismissed. We love you. God bless you. Kids, great work. Enjoy some desserts and some fellowship before you go. God bless.